Please turn in the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins a second part of the book, and it begins with the something similar to how the book began. There's a poetic quality to these first verses in chapter 3. It's sort of like a song. In fact, it has been turned into a song more than once. We're going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, as we are both impressed and somewhat tired with the snow that fell the last 2 days, we thank you that you brought us together here in order to hear your word. And so now, Lord, give us your blessing as you give us your understanding by your Spirit as we read. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. This book has contained a proverb so far, chapter 1, verse 15. This is a proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Testimony. I said in my heart, come now. That's how chapter 2 begins. There has been prose, and this, I would say, is the second song, or the second piece of poetry in the book. It's elegant. It's stately. Judy Collins, about 40 years ago in a song, made it sort of sentimental. But it has the same grim quality in the end as the first two chapters. Notice how verse 9 sums it all up. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? And the answer seems to be, again, not much. The point of the poem is not advice to choose the right moment for everything. The point of the poem is God chooses his right moment for everything, and we've got precious little say in God's choice. And that's made plain by the very first set in opposition. A time to be born and a time to die. If you just go very narrowly, those last couple of weeks of pregnancy. When does the baby finally come? Answer, when the baby's good and ready. That's when the baby finally comes. Not on your time. There's a time to be born, and it's not in the mother's control. A time to die, even more notoriously, not in our control. A man can be feeling healthy and strong and be 48 and be happy and drop dead of a heart attack. We all know such stories. So this is not happy advice, choose the right moment. This is somewhat a grim reality. You don't know what's coming next. I have a couple of general lessons I try to teach my students at school. One of them is really fundamental. You don't know the future. Nobody else knows the future. Meaning, you really don't know the future. You can't plan according to what you think the future will be. You can try. You can wish you could, but you can't. You really can't. And nobody else can either. I cut out some years ago. I don't usually turn to this as a source of insight and understanding, but here it was, a cartoon. It's a Dennis the Menace cartoon. And Dennis is giving a little piece of advice to his little friend Joey. He says, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your future plans. The song has 14 pairs. And maybe you were tempted, as I've been, as you read through, to see if you can come up and analyze some pattern here. And I tried several times, and you almost have it, and then it doesn't quite work. It seems ordered. It seems regular. You look for a pattern. You can say, here's the pattern. It is good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, but then it suddenly reverses itself. It's happy, sad, but then there's one you don't quite know which piece is which. It doesn't quite analyze. Rather like life, it doesn't quite analyze. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to, well, reap. Now here we think we know the times, and we pretty well do. And those times are not set by us. There's a right time to plant radishes in your garden. Does anybody here still have a garden? Good for you guys. Radishes? No. Flowers don't count. All right. Growing vegetables. There's a right time to plant radishes. There's a right time to pluck them up. Little children with gardens. Every little child should have a garden at some time in his life. With John and Betsy, we worked with a garden with Dorothea Millen up there in towards White Lake. And we would go up and help her plant the garden on Memorial Day. That was the right time to plant up there. And then we would get up there by about late June, and that was the right time to weed. And every little child does this, and our kids did this. We're going along, we got two questions. Why do I have to do this? Answer, because weeds grow. Why do weeds grow? And then I can still remember the early theology of my children. We gave them the answer, and they said, why did Adam have to sin? There it is in the hot sun, and they're having to weed the garden. And we had them out. You know, children can weed gardens at really young age. So they were out there weeding the garden at age 3 and 5, the first summer up there, and every summer thereafter for a while. And then the next question is, I wonder if there's any radish growing here. Nope. Why not? It's been here long enough. Well, it hasn't been here long enough. There's a right time to pluck and a right time to plant. We know this. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. I don't think of myself as killing. But I told you the story a year and a half ago. I was suddenly faced with a situation where that actually might have been the time to kill. Man broke into our house 3 o'clock in the morning, and there I was. I met him in the kitchen. It might have been a time to kill or be killed. Didn't turn out that way. I thank God, but it might have been. We don't know when it may be a time to kill. There's a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. And it's in God's hands which time it is. Poor Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called by God to be his prophet. I don't know whether any of you have thought sometimes, wouldn't it be wonderful to be God's prophet? You stride into a town and you say, thus says the Lord, and it really is thus says the Lord. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Thus says the Lord, in 40 days in this great city will be destroyed. And everything indicates Jonah actually enjoyed that message. He had no love for Nineveh. He was unhappy when they listened to him. Jeremiah, he got this instruction. Your job, Jeremiah, is to, let me read it to you. It's from chapter 1, verse 10 of Jeremiah's book. Here was his commission. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. Jeremiah is the prophet who has words not just for Judah, but also for all the other little nations around there. And the words are, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will destroy you. Make your peace with him as well as you can. You've lost. Because God's given him your kingdoms. That was his message. Destruction. Walls gone. Temple destroyed. And the same with the other little nations. That was his calling. A time to break down and then a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. I don't know which is the good. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. These in God's plan. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. You know, there's a place in our society where there's an echo of this in that all people have heard. It's in wedding vows. Think about the wedding ceremony. You marry somebody else. And then you are, in God's eyes, tied to that person for as long as you both live. God's made this covenant. And God has made it so that you together and have his seasons. Now, it may be for richer, and it may be for poor. It may be for better, and it may be for worse. It may be in health, and it may be in sickness. And the godly person submits himself under the hand of God to the unpleasant half of each of those pairs, as well as to the happy half of those pairs. There was somebody in the afternoon service gave thanks to God for the 2-year anniversary of their marriage. And it is right to give thanks to God for a 2-year anniversary of the marriage. And I looked around at all of the people who are on basically their 30th year anniversary of their marriage, and there was the same expression on everybody's face. And the expression said, they've just begun. They've just begun. There are so many ups and downs ahead of them, so many ins and outs. So many times of happiness and times of sorrow. So many times of planting and so many times of plucking. So many times together. They've just begun. It was I wish I could have had a snapshot of everybody's face right at that moment who were old, like, 50 and up. Who's laughing about that? As I suggested, you could extend this list of opposites. This is not an exhaustive list. We've got our own set of opposites in the wedding ceremony. You could add in, there's a time to be employed and a time to be unemployed. In American society, to a significant degree, that's often out of our hands, isn't it? You're working, you do a good job, you go in, your employer says, we don't need you anymore. Here, all your things, don't come back. If you do, we'll call the police. Right. Brutal. Out of your hands. There's a time to be employed. It was my right time to be employed. I was so thankful to God. We bought a house. Neither of us had a job. I don't know what we thought we were doing, but that's what we did. We bought a house. Neither of us had a job. And the summer went by. No job. And I got a phone call from Westchester 3 days before school would begin. And it was my time to be employed. Out I drove. I got my job. Now, we prefer for prayer. Often we prefer one of these. Who'd choose to cry? Most of us would much rather laugh all the time. I don't know about the dance part. But we can plan for the one. We can hope for the one. But it's in God's hands. Everything going along fine, but it's out of our hands. We're hemmed in. We're hemmed in by God's overriding providence. Now, there are two ways to react to that. One way is a rather ordinary human reaction, and it's right here in verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Where's the profit? Man labors, but he's not the principal doer. Think of Job. Loving father, happy family, wealth, generosity. He was everything a man should ever be. And then in one 24-hour period, God took it all away, leaving him only his complaining wife. Whirlwind knocks down the tornado. Tornado knocks down one place, and that group is killed. Bandits come another place, and they're killed. One servant from each place escapes to come and tell Job. David in Psalm 120 says, I planned for peace, but they're for war. And people recognizing this about life, people sometimes just conclude, why try? There's a nihilism of denial and cynicism among sometimes the wise and understanding. Cynicism and ugliness and decadence, gangs of every age that just bring destruction. The preacher says, why try? The answer is, this is your God-given task. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. You work, you won't achieve all you wish. God will make it beautiful as he chooses in his time. He said, wisdom beats folly. There's joy in the toil of one's work. Some joy. But in these things, there's no answer to vanity. It won't last. Your life won't last, not very long. What you do won't last, not very long. God has made everything beautiful in his time, verse 11. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Do you remember in math class sometimes a teacher setting a problem and you work and work and work away at it and you can't solve it? And finally the teacher says, I knew you couldn't do it. I do that sometimes to my classes. We had a problem the other day, and I assigned it. Nobody could do the problem. And so I said magnanimously, would you like to see me do it? And we went through all the steps, and they all got all the steps right till about step six. And then I said, you got stuck here, right? They said, yes. I said, you know why you got stuck? They said, there's a misprint in the book. I said, nope. It's because you've never been taught what to do from here on. Now, they should have been taught last year, but I knew they hadn't been. So, hadn't been taught, so I'll show you. That's irritating, isn't it? I bet you're sitting there right now thinking, he's kind of a nasty fellow as a teacher sometimes. Yeah, you'd be right. But do you understand what verse 11 says? It says God has set exactly that problem to the human race. He's put eternity in their hearts and then made it so they can't figure stuff out. Not really. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God did from beginning to end. So, wisdom beats folly, but there's no answer to vanity there. There's some satisfaction in work that you do sometimes, but there's no answer to vanity there. And what you do learn as life goes on is that when you or a society tries to really be on top of things and to become, therefore, as gods, really controlling your own destiny and establishing your own greatness, God makes sure that you'll fail. Try to build a tower to heaven, keep everybody together, God says, you fail. Many, many people have been struck with the irony that Adolf Hitler establishes an empire, a Reich that will last 1,000 years. That it was going to be 1,000-year Reich. It lasted 14. God made sure it would fail. Do you know that American scientists and probably other scientists around the world too right now, are some of them are quite seriously pursuing this goal? How to delve deeply enough into the human cell that you can adjust it so that we don't age. This is now a serious biological endeavor in this country among leading scientists. They simply observe animals live different lengths of time. Some live longer than others. And we can get in there and manipulate and make things, we hope, so that you can just extend the life indefinitely. Aging is not absolutely necessary, they say. By the way, are they right that aging is not absolutely necessary? I think so. Why do we age? God said so. We weren't built to be this way, not in the beginning. But now we age. There's a goal of achieving immortality through applied science, through biology. We will be hearing more about this here in the next 20 years. Will this succeed? I'm going to make a prediction right now ahead of time. No. Even if at some point it looks like it's going to succeed, we're not going to get people much beyond 100 anytime. Well, how do you live then? You know, this preacher is not a kind of banal, so be content with your limits. Death is part of life. You're here a short time, so make the best of it. You've heard all those kinds of things. But the writer here says, no, everything is beautiful in its time. God says at the beginning, it is all very good. In the end, God makes sure that what he does is not vanity. The question is, where do we fit in where it's all subjected to vanity? Let me go back to eternity set in their hearts. What's our situation? Have you ever tried to imagine the extent of space? It's kind of a teenage sort of thing to do. And then it's not because it's an immature kind of thing to do. It's that you get to a certain age and you suddenly realize you can start thinking about this. And then you don't think about it when you're older, not because it's stupid to think about, but because you realize that way lies madness. However big space is, you can ask the question, what's outside? However small something is, you can say, can you cut it even smaller? I noted a couple weeks ago the silly slogan of lifetime learner, as though this accomplishes something. You can learn everything your entire life and have the most sponge-like memory, and you still only have a tiny fraction of what there is. The human condition is, imagine yourself, now I sound like Franz Kafka, imagine you wake up one morning and you are a little ladybug. And you are set down in the middle of Buckingham Palace in London. And your task and the life that's given to you, which is now 8 months, is to explore the entire palace so that you know all about it. I remember Bill Cornell with an illustration rather similar. He said the human condition is sort of like an inchworm going up Broad Street, trying to catch all that's going on from his position there as the inchworm on Broad Street. We got a phone call. This is maybe 25 years ago now. We got a phone call from Pittsburgh that a marker had been dug up in a backyard in Drexel Hill, and it was a marker about my great great grandfather James M. Wilson, who had been pastor of the Philadelphia RP Church in the 1850s. And this person in Pittsburgh said, "What do you know about this?" to me. I wrote back and I said, "Are you kidding? What could I possibly know about this?" So I went to my best source of information about such things and I asked my mother. And she said, "Oh, I forgot. This was over at our old house," which she had now sold in their backyard. And it had landed in her parents' possession, and they thought it was something they weren't interested in, so they turned it upside down on the mud in the backyard, and it just sort of sunk into the mud over the years. And here was this this marker. It was about this wide and about this high. So I went over to the house that I grew up in, and I knocked on the door, and I said, I heard about this thing in your backyard, and they discovered it, you see, and they told some reporter, and the reporter, somehow somebody in the AP wire press or something thought this was an interesting story, not in Philadelphia, but in Pittsburgh, so it turned up in the Pittsburgh paper, because they got nothing interesting to publish out there, so they need stuff in Philadelphia. So they... So I went in the backyard, and here it was. And you couldn't read it. So I'm curious. What is this thing? Now, fortunately, this was stone, so once you got all the mud scraped off, you could read it. But I think of theology from love, from below, which is what we're engaged in here most of the time in this book, as sort of a sign that you dig up in your backyard. And it's got faded letters. And you can read just enough to think this might be important, but you can't make it out. You know, for example, suppose I'm walking around our property up there towards White Lake, and I just stub my toe on something, and there it is. And I pull it up, and it's an envelope, oilskin envelope. And I open up, it's just falling apart. And I look at it, it looks like it just might be a map. And I say, "Oh, this might be important. I'll bet a pirate left gold here someplace. And this is the map, right?" You think this is really valuable, but you can't read it. That's the human condition, trying to figure out eternity and figure out God and what are we here for and what's life, what's the future going to be. And you look at the faded sign and it's got letters and it really seems important, but you can't make it out. That's what Paul says to the Athenians, God set the nations to. He says, God set the nations, gave them their boundaries so that they would feel after him if perchance they would find him, but they won't. Why did God make things this way? Well, verse 14 says, God does it that men should fear before him. Limits. Limits so that men would fear before him. Faith accepts these limits from God's hands. And faith, of course, embraces God's revelation, which is the answer to a lot, but not everything, that we wish we knew. And then faith rejoices in our allotted portion. Not because, well, this is the best we've got, but because God gave us this. And we will be happy with what God gave us. We read that passage from Jesus' sermon. Don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow's worries take care of themselves. It doesn't mean don't plan for the future, of course. We do as well as we can. But then it's in God's hands. You make your plans, and then it's in God's hands. God takes care of the flowers in the fields. He takes care of the birds in the air. He takes care of his people. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I was talking a number of years ago with a husband and wife And they were having a little time in their marriage where they weren't at their happiest, shall we say. And in the course of this, at some point, the wife said, "I just want to be happy with my husband the way he is. I just want to accept what God gave me from his hands and rejoice in what is my allotment." And we could say this about anything in our lives. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Whence the contentment? Well, we know that God has set things this way. We know it is good. We know it's all beautiful in this time, and we admit we don't see the whole picture. So we take what's good in our work, we take what's good in our family, we take what's good in ourselves, and we happily receive it, and we will rejoice in that. He says, there's nothing better than that. Not as a counsel of despair, unless you wish to be like God, but as a counsel of humility, because you know you're not God, and that these great and large questions are in his hands. I read an article that I've copied out for a couple people in the most recent issue of The Atlantic magazine. And the article is entitled, "What Makes Great Teachers?" It's a very interesting article. It begins with an observation that all parents already understand. That is, the difference between two teachers is much greater than the difference between two schools. So that if you really want to improve education, you got to deal not with schools as a whole, you got to deal with teachers individually. And then it turns out, of course, that there's almost no data about individual teachers' performance, which irritates me because I've been wanting it for the last 25 years. I said, if you want to improve performance, tell the teachers individually how they're doing and start looking at individual teaching. Anyway, there's one source of data for this as we start looking at this. And that's from the program Teach for America. How many of you have heard of the program Teach for America? Okay, fair number. It's about 10 years old. And at the moment, it's really popular on Ivy League college-type campuses. And last year, they had about 6 or 7 applicants for every spot. They train them over the summer, and then they send them off to schools that are really hard to teach in, both in the city and in rural areas, mostly K-8. And they've kept voluminous data on how well their teachers are doing. And they're trying then to say, which way of our choosing was successful in picking the best ones, and which things really didn't matter. For example, it turns out not to matter whether the teacher has a really dynamic presence in the classroom or not. That turns out not to matter. By the way, they're only measuring one thing, how much did the kids learn, which is the only important, effective thing to measure. They found, this article is focusing on two things they found really make a difference in how well the teachers do. One is something that they called grit, meaning this is a person who won't give up. They will accomplish what they set out to. And people with this, as they try to measure it through interviews and other things, people like this, they write, are 31% more effective or more likely to be effective than just all the rest of the whole sample. But then there's another category, which they don't write much about, that turns out to be people who have this are 43% more likely than your whole sample to be an effective teacher. They call it life satisfaction. Translation. This is their translation. They report that they are very content with their lives. Now, I've read that the Teach for America program has discovered that the really long-lasting effective teachers are the Christians. What a great marker for the Christians. They are very content with their lives. They have no idea why this makes effective teachers, by the way. So the article has nothing about this except the fact. They don't know why this makes an effective teacher. You can see why the perseverance and the determination to succeed, that makes sense. Why people who are just very content with their lives should be very effective teachers, they don't know. So that's not in there. They've reported that. The preacher says, nothing better than to rejoice and to enjoy what you're doing. Periodically, I ask my classes, what do you think my main goal as a teacher is in this class? and they never know. But after I tell them, they say, that makes sense. I tell my classes that my main goal as a teacher in their class is to enjoy myself. I said, my second goal is that you learn a lot. My third goal is that you enjoy yourselves. Classes are always very content with this outline of priorities. I've never had anybody object. Why are they content? If I'm happy, they're happy. That's why. They've got this figured out. They know it. And what makes me happy as a teacher? They learn a lot. All right, there's a connection there. But what's the source of being content? Is it that my classes are always brilliant? No. Always well-behaved? No. Always attentive? No. It's that this is what God has given me to do, so I'm going to enjoy doing it. That's my decision. This is what God has given me to do. I'm going to enjoy doing it. And I'm going to do my best to enjoy doing it while I do it. This is my decision. There's nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, there's kind of a summary in verses 14 and 15. God is sovereign, so what do I know? Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. I know that. And verse 12, I know this, that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. God's work is not in vain. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. Paul says in Philippians, God who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Also that we will fear God, which means we accept that he's God and we're not. That's what that means. And God is the one in the end who will judge and give an account and weigh all things up at the end. So let me leave you with this. What do you know? You know that what God does lasts forever. Nothing will be added to it or subtracted from it. And you know, therefore, that there is nothing better than to rejoice with the portion of life that God has given to you. We live by faith in what we cannot see. But God will satisfy the eternal longings he's put into the heart of man so that we search for him. Now, God satisfies these, as we've said, not very often in the book of Ecclesiastes, theology from below. But God in Christ took human nature into union with himself and has bridged the gap between creator and created and between holy and sin and brought us into his life where we have eternal life with him. Sin has brought darkness and Christ has brought light into the darkness. This we know. I know, therefore, that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives. And I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. If you turn, please, to Psalm 1.